This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth. We trust that the preaching of God's Word will always be a blessing to His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone, everywhere, to commit themselves to service in the kingdom of God through a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen. Turn with me now to the prophet Amos. The prophet Amos. As we continue our study of the prophets, specifically the minor prophets, before we get into the book of Revelation, hear the word of the Lord. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." And there, in those two verses, brothers and sisters, you have the introduction to this, to the book of this prophet, Amos. Amos, the name means a burden or bearer of a burden or burden bearer. And as you see there in verse 1, he is from Tekoa. He is a herdsman, a shepherd essentially. And we'll learn later in chapter 7, that he is a shepherd and he keeps fig trees. So he's living the agrarian lifestyle. He is not a typical prophet. He doesn't come from the priest line. He has no experience with this, but he doesn't need it. He doesn't need it, brothers and sisters. If the Lord calls a man to a particular job, the Lord will equip that man for the job. I think you've probably heard it this way before, that God doesn't call the equipped. He equips those he calls. And so God can use anyone, but God will use those who submit themselves in humility. It doesn't matter what walk in life you come from, what ethnic group you are of, what financial group you are of, all that matters is that you have submitted your life to Christ. And Tekoa is south of Bethlehem. It is in Judah. He's a southerner, if you will. Amos is a southerner, and he has been called to preach to the Yankees. He has been called to preach to Israel. And you get a sense of, or we get a sense of when this took place there in verse 1, or when Amos was writing, by looking at who the kings were. And this is a broad range, though, because Uzziah, the king of Judah, he reigned, he's also called Azariah. He reigned from 792 BC to 740 BC. So it's 50-something years. And then Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam II, the son of Joash and the king of Israel, he reigned from 793 to 753 BC. So he reigned for 40 years. So it's during this overlap where they are reigning together that Amos went to preach to Israel. And as we read earlier, There is an earthquake that helps us to pin this in time as well. By all accounts, what I read is that earthquake happened sometime in the mid-8th century. So that lines up perfectly with these two kings. And the last article that I read said that they could actually date this earthquake to within about a 30-year span of time. So that puts a pretty good window there that we can say Amos wrote during this time frame. So he wrote sometime during the middle 8th century BC, sometime around 750, 755, 745 BC, something like that. And he is going to, and this earthquake is mentioned in other places. He mentions it, he doesn't just mention it here, 2 years before the earthquake he went to preach, but he also mentions it in chapters 3, 6, 8, and 9. So this earthquake was an important aspect of the day of the Lord visiting them. And there are many places elsewhere in Scripture where they don't talk about the day of the Lord without talking about the earth shaking. And some say it's because of this, because Amos put an emphasis on the earthquake, and because the earthquake was so devastating. And Amos was called to preach to Israel. He wasn't from Israel, but he was called to preach to Israel during a time when Israel was wealthy, when they were prosperous, when everything was going well for them, except the fact that they were morally, religiously, spiritually, politically corrupt. Morally, religiously, and politically corrupt. I see some parallels there with our modern country. Now, Judah and Israel were separate. At this time, the kingdoms had divided. So politically speaking, they were divided. They were different kingdoms. But both kingdoms were still bound by the covenant. They were still bound by the covenant. So they're, because of this political differentiation, and because the religion is pretty much corrupted, by there's a question as to whether or not Israel's going to hear this guy. He's not one of them. He's not even a prophet. He's not properly a priest. And he's not from Israel. So there's some question as to whether or not they're going to hear him. But God will call who he chooses to call. And they proclaim the truth. And all who hear it are responsible for that truth. And they're responsible because it is the truth of God. We see in verse 2, the Lord will roar from Zion. This idea of a roar, a roaring lion. It's the sound of imminent danger. For a herdsman, I mean, he knew that. He knew the roar of a lion meant that he needed to be on high alert. This was not time to be distracted, to doze, because he was in danger. His flock was in danger. Anybody that was with him was in danger. So when God roars, how much more should we be on alert? And that's what he's saying here. And then he goes on, and you can divide up the book of Amos basically into three different parts. Chapters 1 and 2, you've got the oracles of judgment. God is proclaiming judgment. And then chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 are basically like sermons that Amos gives about the warnings, about the imminent coming judgment of God. And then chapters 7, 8, and 9, you've got the visions. Amos is giving visions of God's judgment. But in every place where we see judgment given, there is this promise. There's always this promise of God. Always this promise that if you repent, just like Jonah preached to Nineveh, and if they repented, God doesn't destroy the humble. God doesn't destroy the repentant. God destroys the rebellious. And so he ends this with in chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, with a promise of grace. With a promise of grace. So we're going to look this morning at this first part, the oracles of God's judgment. And we're going to see how Israel responds to this. Well, let me correct that. We may not see how Israel responds to this, but we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that. Okay, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead, the threshing instrument with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the places of Ben-Hadad. And I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity into Kir, saith the Lord. So here we have the first oracle. It's against, well, it's spoken specifically against Damascus. But Damascus is the capital of Syria at this time. Syria is a country just north of Israel, not to be confused with the Assyrians, but the country of Syria. It's just north of Israel. Damascus is on the southern, in the southern part of Syria, so it's close to Israel. And Gilead, the Lord is proclaiming judgment against this pagan nation because of their sin against the people of God, against Gilead. Gilead is in the northern part of Israel. It's just to the east of the Jordan River, so they're really close to Damascus, really close to Syria. And they are often attacked by the Syrians. And he speaks there in verse 3 of the Syrians threshing Gilead with instruments of iron. This is, I mean, an iron instrument. That's the strongest thing they had at the time. That's like saying they nuked them. This is a graphic image of cruelty against them. And this whole proclamation here, this whole oracle begins with this pagan nation. And God is showing that he is sovereign over all nations, not just over his covenant nation, not just over Judah, not just over Israel, but he is sovereign over Damascus and Syria. This is a pretty smart starting point for this southern boy to be preaching to the north, isn't it? He's going to go ahead and win them over by starting with something that he knows they're going to agree with. These Syrians, they're wicked. They're sinful. They deserve God's judgment. And God is sovereign. And God has control over all things. So they're going to be, he's starting off with a message that's agreeable with the Israelites. In that first part, verse 3, it says, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. For 3 and for 4, it's not that God is numbering them. This is a poetic way of expressing the multiplicity, the multitude of their sins, a poetic way of expressing the totality of their sins for all of their sins. And we talked about Gilead and iron. We read this morning Hazael. We read the story of how he murdered the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, in 2 Kings chapter 8. He murdered the king of Ben-Hadad, or the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, so that he could become king himself. The wickedness that men will stoop to, or men will commit in order to become king, in order to have that power. We read about it all through history. The wickedness that men will do. A story that I often tell the children to express this is the story of, remind me, who is it? Abimelech. In the Old Testament, he killed 70 of his own brothers. Now, granted, most of them were stepbrothers, but they were brothers. They were brothers, and he killed them all on the same day, on the same stone, just so he could be king. And he was king for 3 years before he was killed. Hazael killed Ben-Hadad. And then, in a strange twist, he names his son Ben-Hadad. Hazael names his son Ben-Hadad. But this is the wickedness that men will stoop to in order to have power over others, in order to control, in order to be the ones that are sovereign. And we read through it through all of history. Don't let the pride of life steal your soul and harden your hearts against your brothers, against your fellow man. In verse 5 it says that God will break the bar of Damascus. This is talking about the bar that they put over the gate in order to protect the gate, keep the gate closed. You see it in all the movies of the old kingdoms where they would close the gate and then they put the bar in the gate to hold it closed. Well, God's going to break that. And essentially what he's saying is he's going to bust open the gates and the walls. He's going to expose the city. He's going to expose the city and he's going to bring destruction to them. And this reference to the one that holdeth the scepter, that's the king. That's the one who is in control. God treats them as he treats everyone else, but more so because they're in that position. And then you've got this reference to Syria shall go into captivity and incur. This is believed to be the place of origin where the Syrians came from as they expanded out and conquered other lands. They came from this city of Kerr, and they're going to be driven back to their place of their origin. And so this is the first oracle against essentially this entire Syrian nation. When you attack the capital, or when you speak of the capital, you're speaking of the nation. That's the same for us today. When we speak of Washington, D.C., we're talking about the leadership of our entire nation. Now continuing in verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Again, that poetic language expressing the totality of their sin. Because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. Now this is speaking of, and you can read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. This is speaking of the slave trade that Gaza was involved in. But it's speaking of Gaza, but it is the Philistia, the Philistines. That's who we're talking about. It's the nation of Philistia. And continuing in verse 7, but I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the places thereof. Remember what we said last time, speaking of fire. When God sends fire, it is a proclamation of judgment against them. This sin is worthy of judgment. And fire is a metaphor, if you will, for the judgment that is coming. And I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord. So here we see in these couple of verses mentioned Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron. These are 4 of the 5 primary cities in Philistia. And the reason it's mentioned here this way is because there wasn't a real definable capital city for the Philistines. Power and control sort of moved between these major cities. So by pointing out 4 of these 5 major cities, by pointing them out, God is declaring judgment against the entire nation. And not just the entire nation, but all of the inhabitants. Because catch that last little phrase there, the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. Even the remnant, even he's going to destroy these cities, and even the remnant that's left after these cities are going to be perishing. So God's going to destroy the cities and all the people and the structure, the country, and then he's going to destroy the remnant. So it's going to be total destruction. Continuing in verse 9. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4 I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not their brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyre, which shall devour the places thereof. So here again, we're speaking of Tyre, and this is the capital of Phoenicia, the Phoenicians. So it's the capital city, and once again, God is bringing judgment against the capital city, expressing judgment against the entire nation. And he mentions this delivering the whole captivity of Edom. Again, this is the slave trade. And they're not just selling the Israelites into slavery to anybody. They're selling them into slavery to their, to one of their worst enemies, the Edomites. And then you've got this last clause here that's a little strange. They remember not the brotherly covenant. They did not remember this covenant. And there's a covenant in 1 Kings chapter 5 between Solomon and Hiram. Hiram was the king of Tyre at the time, and they made a covenant, or he had made a covenant with Solomon. And these kings represent their nations. And so they had peace, they had good relations, but as time went on, they forgot their fathers, and they forgot this covenant. And then, not only did they didn't simply forget it, but they began to actively pursue and plunder Israel and take them into captivity and sell them as slaves. In verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Now Edom, the word Edom means red. And who is referred to as the red one in Scripture? It's Esau. Esau was born red all over. He's Jacob's brother. And the Edomites are descended from Esau. And so, while Esau and Jacob reconciled their relationship, their descendants did not. Their descendants continued to battle each other viciously. It says that his anger did tear perpetually. It was a savage battle perpetually. And he kept his wrath forever. He kept his wrath forever. Brothers and sisters, remember the Lord's words to Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry perpetually and to perpetually have wrath against somebody? It's nothing but the Hatfields and the McCoys carrying a grudge indefinitely. This is what happens when you don't cut it off. When you don't take the opportunity to cut off, like the Lord says, the rushing waters. And then once it opens up, it's almost impossible to stop. And he finishes up this oracle in verse 12. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Now these are two cities in the northern and in the southern parts of Edom. So the northern city, Teman, and the southern city, Bozrah. Again, a reference or a poetic way of saying the entire nation is going to be destroyed. The entire nation. And he continues, verse 13, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the places thereof with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Now this is Ammon. Ammon are the descendants of Lot. Ammon is the descendants of Lot. And they showed particular viciousness in their actions against Gilead, ripping open pregnant women to destroy the children. Well, I mean, ultimately it would kill them both. But this is not uncommon. This is not uncommon at this day and age. Even the Israelites were guilty of it. It is just an expression of how vicious men can be against one another. and God says, I will bring a fire against Rabbah. This is, again, judgment being brought against the capital city of Ammon. And their king shall go into captivity. This is a typical aspect of the Assyrians, would take the king and all their princes. Well, the Babylonians did it as well. You take the leadership and you carry them away. And then who's going to lead? You set up your own leadership. Usually you pick one of their people so that they're more agreeable with you, and you establish your own leadership here. So here we see Lord declaring, or we see Amos declaring an oracle against the nation of Ammon. And then it continues in chapter 2. The oracles continue. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. This is the Moabites, again, the descendants of Lot, another nation that descended from Lot. But notice there's something unique about this one. It says he's going to bring this judgment against them because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Now, the verse says, for three transgressions of Moab and for four. Speaking of the totality. It's not the number of the transgressions. He's not counting them. He's speaking of the totality. All of their sins. For their wickedness. For their sin. For example, the king of Moab burned the king of Edom with lime. This is a vicious act. Lime is very caustic, and it'll burn the skin. It just eats away your skin, or it'll eat away your flesh all the way to the bone. But this is not a sin against Israel. This is a sin against Edom. That's a very important distinction, because now we have six nations that the Lord has called, or that Amos has proclaimed judgment against, these six pagan enemy nations. The Syrians, the Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Edomites, the Ammonites. And Amos is declaring judgment from God upon these enemies of Israel for the wickedness that they committed against Israel. And then there's this shift. The Israelites are going to agree with that, are they not? Yes. This is an agreeable message. Their sovereign, righteous God. By this time, you could imagine that they have worked themselves up. And then there's this little switch. He's also going to judge this nation for their sin, this pagan nation, for their sins against another pagan nation. God is sovereign over all nations. And he's no respecter of men, Israel. He's no respecter of men, church. His justice is universal, and it is perfect, and it applies to everyone, everywhere. As Paul says, everyone, everywhere, now called to repent and believe the gospel. God is not a respecter of men. And continuing in verse 4, he makes another subtle shift. Yes, God, the sovereign God, is sovereign over every nation, so why shouldn't he punish them for their sins against another pagan nation? It's still wrong. And then he makes another one. Thus saith the Lord, beginning in verse 4, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of God, and have not kept his commandments. And their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So now this is a little bit bigger change. Now he's talking about some covenant people. Now, Israel and Judah had some animosity between them. They fought some, but it wasn't the same. They were like cousins. They were not like the Edomites. They were not like the Syrians or the Philistines. There was still some familial recognition there. They were covenant people. And God is judging them for that reason. This is not a sin against another nation. They're not being judged for their sins against Israel. They're not being judged for their sin against any men. God is saying He's going to judge them because of their violation of an even higher law, a higher standard of behavior. They are being judged because they violated the first great commandment, which was given in Deuteronomy, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your strength, all of your everything, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, they failed to love God fully. These other nations are being judged because they failed to love each other. And God made sure that He showed Israel, it's not just because of you. I'm judging them because of their sin against man. And He proves that by judging one pagan nation for their sin against another pagan nation. So it's not about you, Israel. They're being judged because of their sin. And the same with Judah. They're not being judged because they did something against you, Israel. They're being judged because of their sin. Specifically, their sin against God. So you can see how this would have gotten Israel's attention now. Kind of made some changes. They're in agreement. This is a man of God. He is proclaiming truth from the Word of God. And yes, while the Moabites are not being judged for their sin against us, they're still deserving of sin. Or they're still deserving of judgment. And then Amos brings up Judah. Okay, well, that's a little more uncomfortable. Now you're getting a little close, Amos. Because Judah's a covenant people, and they're not being judged because of their sin against someone else. They're being judged because of their sin against God. And then he continues in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. What were the Syrians judged for? What were the Philistines judged for? What were the Phoenicians judged for? How many of these nations listed were judged because they were selling, because they were involved in the slave trade? Because they were selling people in slavery. Now, Amos is hitting close to home. Now he's hitting right at home for the Israelites. The Israelites would have been standing with righteous indignation. Yes, those nations deserve to be judged. Praise God, fire and brimstone. Let them bear the judgment for their sins. And then Amos turns his focus upon them. How many of us do that? How many of us will take the Word of God and turn its focus upon your own heart? Not upon those others. Not upon all those other people. The pagans will act like pagans. But what about the Christians? Do the Christians judge their own heart? Do they start at the house of God? Do they start with their own house? Do they start with their own heart first? Because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Not only is this a reference to slavery, but it's a reference to selling the righteous, bearing false witness, lying about somebody else in order to attain something over them, in order to gain something for yourself. Brothers and sisters, we have to recognize something. That slavery is not merely, and I don't even think it's primarily a racial issue. Slavery is driven by greed. It is driven by greed. Not by the color of one's skin, not by the ethnicity of one, because generally the first person to handle a slave is somebody that's close to them. A neighboring tribe, a neighboring country. It's someone that's close, someone that would have known them. It's not a hatred driven, or it's not an act driven by mere hatred. That's what happens when you cut the women open to kill the children. That's what happens when you burn them with lime. That's hatred. Slavery is driven by greed. It's driven because they want to make some sort of gain and they don't want to have to work for it. So if I can go conquer this little village and capture those people and sell them into slavery, then I can maybe make enough money to feed myself for the rest of the year and I don't have to work in the field. That's at the very heart of slavery right there. And Israel is guilty of it as well. They're pointing their fingers, shaking their head at those other, all those pagan nations. And here God turns it around on them and says, no, you're guilty of this as well. Verse 7, they pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and the man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. So this is speaking of on the head of the poor. This is, they're just walking all over them. They're trampling the poor underfoot. They're walking all over them. They have no concern for them, no care for them. Go, feed yourself, be warm. But if he doesn't actually do it, is he really helping him? No, he's trampling the poor underfoot. And then this reference to a man and his father will go in unto the same maid. This is a reference to religious prostitution of the day. And the Israelites were bringing that in. Ecumenism, they were bringing in these false religious practices. They were making themselves, they were called to be different. In so many aspects of life, God said, don't be like them, be this way. You don't eat these foods, you don't wear these clothes, you don't behave like they behave. You don't cut your beard this way, you don't cut your hair this way, you don't tattoo yourself this way. You don't behave like these pagan nations around you the way they worship their gods. And here Israel is doing just that. In a way that truly, truly profanes the holy name of God. This is what the church does, brothers and sisters, when they bring in pagan means of worship. When they bring in the world, when they look worldly, they profane the name of God. I don't care how you spin it. I don't care what sermon you preach. When you sing and play and lead others to sing and play the song Highway to Hell from the pulpit of a church, then you look like the world. You look like the world. And this is what churches are doing today. Brothers and sisters, how do we look like the world? Let's turn this focus of Amos not on them, but on us. How do we look like the world? Where do we need to focus on repentance? And that's a serious question. Come and talk to me afterwards about it. Because I'm as blind to some of these things as others are. Is there something that I do here that in this from this pulpit, from this church, that makes us look worldly? Because I try to avoid it. So if it's something, if there is some appearance, then it's probably because I'm just blind to it. Maybe the Lord wants to use one of you to keep me humble to point this out. I don't know, but this is what's happening here at Israel. God brings an outsider to them to humble them. They can agree. Six enemy nations being judged, righteously so. Praise God. And then there's Judah being judged for their sin against God. Righteously so, praise God. Well, then there's you and your sin. How righteous now? Praise God now? Yes, praise God now. Praise God, though He slay us. Praise God. Continuing verse 8, and they lay themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. This is more idolatry. This is more idolatry. This is more destruction of the poor, oppression of the poor. When they lay themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you put this together, they're trampling underfoot the poor. And then they have this religious prostitution going on in the temples, supposed to be worshiping God, but instead they're bringing in this fertility paganism and claiming that it's to God. And then on top of that, they're doing it on top of the clothes that they took from the poor. Because what does a poor man have? Especially back in this day, his only possession was his cloak. And if he puts that up for surety against a loan so that he can do something, and then this is what they're doing. They're keeping it. What does the Lord say? You're not supposed to keep that overnight. If a man puts it up for a surety, okay, but give it back to him. It's all he's got. This is not how you treat your brothers. This is not how you treat the poor. And this is how despicable they were being. They thought when Amos started preaching, they thought, oh, Damascus, those Syrians, how vicious they were to our poor brothers in Gilead. They thought that was wickedness. And it escalated until it got to Judah. Well, now Judah's sinning against God, and look how much worse your sins are against God. This is the abomination, brothers and sisters. This is the abomination that leads to desolation. This is the abomination, the abominable acts of their own religious leaders that leaves God's temple desolate because he departs from them. And he continues on in verse 9. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. These are giant men, remember? Remember the Israelites when they first came into Canaan? And what was the report of 10 out of 12 spies? What was the report of those 10? These people are too big for us. They're like giants, and we feel like grasshoppers next to them. But God dispelled them, he says. I drove them out before you. Their height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Above and beneath destroys you from the top and the bottom. You're destroyed. It's complete. And he goes on through verse 10 and 11. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised you up, and I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? He's saying, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I gave you all this land. I drove your enemies out before you. And then I gave you prophets. Is this not true, Israel? Is this not the compassion and the grace with which I have treated you? How much more wicked their sin now appears against the backdrop of God's grace. Verse 12, but ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink. The Nazarites weren't supposed to drink wine. What does this appear? How many times have we seen in our culture, in our movies, the character who's playing the upright or trying to play the upright Christian? I don't partake of alcohol. What comes to mind? Band of Brothers. Lieutenant Winters wouldn't drink. And the other guy was trying to give him some. Well, the other guy was his friend, so he wasn't mocking him. But this is mockery, what we read here. Given the Nazarites wine to drink. Mockery. God gave them prophets, and they mocked the prophets, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Shut your mouth, man of God. I don't want to hear you. And here, have a beer. It's mockery. That's what it is. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. This is judgment. From verse 13 on, judgment that is inescapable, judgment that is irresistible. Even if you could get on a horse, which is their fastest means of transportation back then, We would say even if he could get on a rocket, he can't escape the wrath of God that is coming. This is what he's talking about. Yes, we go through the six enemy nations, then Judah, and then we get to the heart of the matter. Israel, you are sinning against God. You are sinning against God. God is sovereign over all nations, but he's also sovereign over Israel. He's sovereign over the church. And so he's pointed out these other nations, he's pointed out their sins, and you're going to get agreement from Israel on this. They deserve judgment. And then he gets closer to home with Judah, who sins against God. And then Amos goes on to list the sins of Israel, the slavery, the oppression of the poor, the injustice, the idolatry, the continued mockery and rebellion at the word of God. They're hypocrites. And God has shown them nothing but grace. God judged the pagan nations because because they violated the basic principles of righteousness. You read Romans 1, every man knows that it's wrong to steal. You don't have to be taught that. Every man knows that it's wrong to murder and rape and oppress the poor and to bully people. It's wrong and we know it. But we do it anyway because we're sinful. Well, that Judah and Israel did it not, they didn't just sin and violate the basic principles of righteousness. They rebelled against the revealed word of God. Brothers and sisters, that should strike us at our hearts, because that's what we are doing this morning. We're looking at the very revealed word of God. And so often we are guilty of what Israel is guilty of. We condemn others for their sins, and then God reveals to us that those are the very sins that we are guilty of. Maybe not to the same degree, but when we understand Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, we understand that the sin flows from your heart. So yeah, you might not have murdered somebody, but when you lost your temper in that moment of confined road rage that nobody else saw but you and God, you revealed in your heart that same root that drove Cain to kill Abel. It's there. It's what God comes to give us a new heart so that we can uproot this. This is why God gives us His Spirit, so that we can see that in ourselves, so that we can live righteous before Him, so that we can show the rest of the world how we're supposed to live, so that we're not worldly like them, so we do not worship our God the way they worship theirs, so that we come before Him with reverence, with a fear. We must not forget, brothers and sisters, no matter how good we think we are, no matter how well we think we walk this day, we must not forget that we are still closer to the worst sinner than you can imagine than you are to God. You still have more in common with the Ammonites that ripped open the pregnant women than you have in common with Jesus Christ. We, as good as we think we are still closer to the worst sinners than we can imagine than we are to God. And this is the lesson I want you to go away with this morning, is learn from this part of Amos, these first two chapters, these oracles of Amos, that God will judge all men because all have sinned, and He will judge all men according to the light that they have received. Judgment came to all of these nations, some of them by the Assyrians, some of them, Tyre, the Phoenicians, they were destroyed by Alexander the Great, the Greeks. We know that Israel, the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Philistines were destroyed by the Syrians. Babylon came in and destroyed pretty much what was left afterwards. Judgment came. And judgment is coming to us. There's coming a day of judgment. And this is what we've been looking at. And a lot of the prophets that we've seen, this proclamation that there is a day of judgment coming, and we must be prepared for it. But this is not just a message from the Old Testament. Paul tells us about this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We must all appear before judgment. And what are we being judged for? Judgment, every man received for the things that he's done, according to whether he's done good or bad. Have you done good or bad? And I don't mean compared to other people. Israel thought themselves special because they had God's word. And God pointed out that they were far worse than those other nations. From our perspective, they weren't far worse, because we look and we can see where they did the same things in history. But from God's perspective, because they were given the revealed oracles of God, it was far worse. How much worse than it is for us to lie and steal and cheat and commit adultery and murder when we have this word before us? And how does it press upon our hearts, Christ's words, that it's not just your actions? Your actions flow from who you are. So we will be judged. But the question is, with God's perfect justice, where does that judgment fall? Will you bear the burden of your own sins? Or will you do as God says, repent and believe? Place those burdens at the feet of the cross. Let Christ bear that for you. Turn your attention, turn your eyes back upon the righteousness of God, and strive to live that you don't profane His name before a world that is watching. Before a world that is watching. Let us pray.